Well, good morning. It's good to have all of you connected here with us this morning. We're going to be continuing in our study of Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. You should have a handout that we emailed to everybody on the email list, and so you can open up the attachment there in the email and follow along as we go through the next. These are the final three chapters of Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. And then Brother Fred will be teaching us Sunday school beginning next week. And so let's, but before we begin, I wanted to mention one thing. We're all prayerful that we can assemble again soon. We can join together. And some Christians have had questions about whether the government has authority to tell us to stop meeting. I mean, Christ commands us to meet. And so on what biblical grounds should we obey the government? In a case of persecution, for example, where there was an unlawful command to the church not to gather, we're to obey God rather than men. That's what we're taught in the book of Acts, is that we're to obey God rather than men. So you may not have this question, but I think it's good for us to try to think through these things biblically and theologically together as a church. And so I just wanted to share the biblical grounds for doing what we're doing. This is not the assembly. This is not corporate worship. We aren't doing what we're supposed to do normally. And so why aren't we? What's the biblical grounds for not assembling? Well, I have three. First, in Matthew 12, Jesus tells us that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, that we should protect other people's health on the Sabbath. And so it's actually keeping the Sabbath today for us to be protecting one another by not assembling. That's the first thing. Second, in Romans 13, the Bible commands us to obey the government. Romans 13, 1-5 teaches us that we must submit to our governing authorities. And as long as the government doesn't require us to break God's law, we're to obey it. Third, all through Scripture, we're taught that observing moral law supersedes the observance of positive ceremonial law. And this is one of the things that the Pharisees completely missed. You remember where Jesus says that they strained out a gnat and they swallowed a camel. Well, what did he mean? He meant that they were standing up on secondary matters, matters of positive law, and even man-made tradition, and yet they neglected the moral law of God. And so those are biblical reasons. But in addition to those biblical principles, I was interested to read that a Puritan ethical textbook says the same thing. The Christian Directory asks and answers the following question. Listen to what our Puritan forefathers said about this. Question 109 asks, may we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? And the answer is, if the magistrate for a greater good, as the common safety, forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence, in which, of course, the word pestilence is an old word for an epidemic disease outbreak, which is what we're experiencing right now. So if the magistrate forbids church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, or fire, or like necessity, it is a duty to obey him, because positive duties give place to those great natural duties which are their end. And so our Puritan forefathers would heed government prohibitions of assembly in a case of a pandemic. And I believe we're doing the right thing. And so let's pray that this pandemic gets under control, pray for mercy, and that we can begin meeting again as soon as it's safe to do so. But with that, let's go ahead and begin our study of spiritual depression. We're continuing in chapter 19, picking up in chapter 19, and the title of chapter 19 is The Peace of God. And so if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones is going to do is exegete these verses and expound upon them. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Dealing with the peace of God. So in the midst of times of difficulty, of anxiety, of depression, of great sorrow, how do we have the peace of God even in the midst of those things? And so Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, hear the word of our God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so the question is, how can we find joy in the midst of hard circumstances, of difficult conditions? And there are a few things we're to avoid, according to Paul. First, we're to be anxious for nothing. That means we're not to brood about or ponder our griefs, our fears, and our sorrows. We should certainly plan for the future. Usually there's something that's making us anxious. And so we should plan for that. We should think about it. We should make a plan. But once the plan is made, we can set it aside. It's done. We don't have to keep brooding on it, turning it over in our mind. Be anxious for nothing, God says. Also, Lloyd-Jones points out that anxiety is often produced automatically by our minds and our hearts. What he means is there's a sense in which we're the victims of our own kind of passive imagination or feelings. So our heads just keep turning just naturally. The very thing we love creates anxieties. We fear losing things, not achieving things. We don't really choose to become anxious. I mean, who wants to be depressed or anxious? You don't want to, it just happens to you. And so there's a sense in which is automatic. And yet we're commanded to be anxious for nothing. And so we have to fight that automatic impulse in a certain way. And so how are we to do that? Another thing Lloyd-Jones says is that we're to avoid psychologizing anxiety. The fact that Paul doesn't only say, stop worrying, but shows us how to deal with it and shows that you can't just psychologize your way out of this. Lloyd-Jones points out that very strong-willed people can shut down their anxieties. And so the world has a mechanism to teach you to kind of turn off your anxiety. But if you do that, it's the reasons for the anxieties are still there. What's underneath those anxieties can't be conquered by just sheer force of will. You're not dealing with yourself. It's also just useless to tell people to stop worrying normally. I mean, some people can just shut off their anxieties, but most people, they can't do that. If they could, they would. They would stop worrying. Who wants to worry? And so Lloyd-Jones points out that it's short-sighted and it just won't work to try to psychologize. Another way that the world psychologizes is look on the bright side of things, they'll say. You know, the way to deal with fear and with anxiety is to, you know, puff yourself with happy thoughts. What is that? That's not dealing with the realities that are there. It's instead distracting yourself with happier things. Now, we're to certainly look at the blessings that God has given us and rejoice in those, even in the midst of sorrow. But it's artificial to try to overcome your anxiety simply by looking on the bright side, by trying to pick out the positive things. Or even, there are many people who delude themselves. They choose to believe a rosy picture of things instead of the reality of things. That's not a healthy way to deal with hard situations, to fail to believe what's true, to face them head on, biblically and in Christ. And so those are some things that Lloyd-Jones says we're to avoid. And he's getting that out of the scripture. We're to be anxious for nothing. And yet he points out that that doesn't mean what psychology means when it says don't be afraid. And so we're not to psychologize or play mind games in order to overcome our anxieties. Second, though, Paul tells us there are some positive things to do. So what are we to do? Well, we're not to be anxious, but we are to pray. Now, this word prayer in the original refers to worship. It's going to the Lord to adore him. And the reason this is first is that we shouldn't first go to the Lord just to ask him for things. Just be very quick to go and ask him to take away whatever's causing our anxiety. Don't rush into your prayers with requests. Instead, begin your prayer by exulting in God. Go to him and speak to him about who he is. Praise him, adore him, love him, celebrate him for who he is in himself and all that he's done. Thank him for all things. And that's the next thing. So we're to pray to the Lord, but we're also to give thanks. And so while we're not just supposed to delude ourselves by looking on the bright side and simply overcoming worry and the negative things about that are going on in our lives by tricking our minds into believing that everything is rosy, we are to give thanks for the true blessings of God that come in the midst of every trial. No Christian is left without blessings. We have, every one of us, reason to give thanks. We can thank him for his mercies. We can thank him for salvation, for his past graces, for his promised future graces. You can thank him for the friends and the family that you do have. You can thank him for your church. You can thank him for temporal blessings as well as for eternal blessings. There are many reasons to give thanks to God, no matter what our trials are. And so that's the second thing we're to do. First, we're to pray. That is to worship the Lord. Second, we're to give thanks. Third, and this is third on purpose. So after those first two things, we're to make our requests known to God. And so make specific requests. Ask God for help. Pour out your heart to him and do it continually. Don't give up if the Lord doesn't seem to relent. You're to continue to go to him, to pray to him and worship, to give thanks to him, and also to make your requests known. So there we've seen two big things so far. First, there are things we have to avoid. Second, there are some positive things to do, and they're all related to prayer. Third, consider the gracious promise of God for those who do this. But in thinking about the promise, think about this. This text that we have in Philippians does not promise to take away whatever it is that's making you anxious. There is a promise, but the promise is not that God's going to change your providences. He's not necessarily going to change what's wrong. There is a Christian way to think about this. And the Christian way to think about it is that the great principle is that through faith, we can have peace in the midst of our trials. So we can have peace in the midst of our trials. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul doesn't say that while you're praying, you'll be distracted from your trials. Now, prayer may take your mind off of your trials, but prayer isn't itself given as a mechanism or some sort of a psychological tool, like the Buddhist would say, to make you get absorbed into something else, you know, distracted from your temporal difficulties. No, that's not what it says. Christianity is not a distraction. Paul doesn't say that. Paul also doesn't say that prayer will change things. Now, prayer does change things. God promises to use prayer as a means to accomplish his own will, and prayer does change things, but it's not guaranteed to change things the way you think they should be changed or I think they should be changed. What Paul says here is that prayer changes us, that when we go to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving and making supplication, the promise is this, that the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. And so what happens as we go to the Lord in prayer in the midst of difficulty, he gives us peace. And you say, now, Brother Tom, I don't always feel that peace. I've done what you've said, and I don't feel that peace. Well, this peace that passes all understanding isn't necessarily one that overwhelms all of your fears. It can sometimes be so small you don't notice it. But the more you practice this and press into the Lord through prayer, in worship, and in thanksgiving, and in supplication, there is a kind of peace that you can have that totally passes the understanding of the world. In other words, that peace is not comprehensible to the world. This doesn't mean you'll have such an overwhelming peace if you do this right. You'll be so overwhelmed with peace that all your anxieties will go away. That's not what Paul's teaching. He's saying that there will genuinely be a kind of peace that comforts you in the midst of trial that the world cannot understand, and that this peace is part of what God uses to guard our hearts and our minds. And so that is a summary of chapter 19, how to have peace in the midst of trial and great difficulty. Let's move on to chapter 20 of Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. And this chapter is titled, Learning to Be Content. So first is learning to have peace in the midst of trial. But second, how can we learn to be content in the midst of trial? So let's read the text that goes with this, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 12. God's word says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so these are Paul's words about how he has learned to be content. And there are a couple of big principles here. First, consider the condition of the apostle. He's content. He's writing this epistle as one with contentment. Now, biblical contentment does not mean that you're going to make do with less. Sometimes in English, I don't know, seems that the word is used often that way to mean, I'm content to go along with what I have, meaning I can sacrifice and do with less. But actually, the biblical word contentment means full. That I've learned how to be full no matter what my providences are. That means Paul says he's sufficient in Christ alone. He has no ultimate needs outside of Jesus and all of the promises of Christ. So to clear away a couple misunderstandings here, that does not mean we shouldn't seek any kind of advancement or change in our circumstances. And so, you know, if you're hungry, sure, go try to find food. And yet there's a way to be full in Jesus, even in the midst of hunger. And so, yeah, we should certainly seek advancement. Some people accuse, according to Lloyd-Jones, accuse Christianity of being a drag on progress. We should not try to grow in any way, individually or even as a society. But that's not what this means. We're not supposed to have a kind of stoic indifference to difficulty and pain in this world. What Paul means here, though, is this, that he is not mastered or controlled by his circumstances. So having an abundance doesn't affect his contentment or lack thereof any more than having a lack of things. He's content in whatever circumstance. Sometimes his circumstances are good, and other times his circumstances are very bad. But no matter what his circumstances, Paul is saying he's satisfied with Jesus. That doesn't mean he feels no pain. Doesn't mean he feels no anxiety. He, in fact, says that in other places. In other ones of his letters, he talks about he feels the pressure, the daily anxiety of the churches. And so Paul felt the lack. But in the midst of it all, there was a fullness that he had in Jesus, no matter what else is happening. And what Paul is teaching is this is a way all Christians should live, content in Christ. That is, that we're not looking for our contentment in the world. Many Christians mess up here. They look for contentment in things other than Jesus. They depend on aids in times of difficulty, anxiety, or sorrow, or trial. They depend on money or promotions. They depend on health and feelings of wellness. Now, certainly that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to be healthy. That's what we're all doing this morning, trying to be healthy. And yet, where is our contentment? Is it in our health? Our contentment should be in Christ. Some Christians are dependent on religious leaders to puff up their feelings. That's what Lloyd-Jones says. That often happens with revival meetings where, Lloyd-Jones is against the sort of religious puffery that revivals have tended to create in history, where there's, you know, skilled people create an environment where people, skilled leaders create an environment where people's emotions are hiked up, and it kind of has a masking effect on trial. And Lloyd-Jones is against that, where professionals somehow puff up people's emotions and get them excited about things. That's not the answer. Now, pastors have an important responsibility to the church, but their main responsibility is to minister the word and the sacrament from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and from house publicly and privately, house to house. But it's wrong to look to our pastors to puff up our emotions. Why? Because we're not to depend upon people or circumstances or anything for our contentment in Christ. Our contentment is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's all the first point in this chapter of contentment is to be in Christ, not in a created thing. But how did the apostle learn to be content? That's the second point. First, notice that it's something he learned. This didn't happen automatically. It wasn't just something that was graced to him out of nowhere. He had to do something to become content. He learned it. Remember how Paul was by nature as a Pharisee. He was naturally proud. Remember, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, he was blameless. He was very personally self-righteous and had power in himself to accomplish his religion. And so he had to learn contentment in Christ, not in his own works, but in the Lord Jesus. Well, how did he do it? Well, he learned it by trusting the Lord, that is, setting his mind, his thoughts, his confidence, his faith in the Lord Jesus in various trials and circumstances. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. You know, being brought low and abounding test contentment, because people who abound are tempted to place their faith in their abundance. People who are brought low are tempted to think, well, it's because of my low condition that I'm so grieved and I'm not content in Christ in my low condition. Look at all the things other people have. But Paul says that it's this very being brought low and abounding, it's through that he learned contentment in the Lord Jesus. And so here we learn that God's providence is a school, that everything that's happening to us, we had a great stock market boom and all kinds of, you know, reported wealth in our country in the last several years, and here we are, it's all crashing. All of this is by God's design. He's training us. He's doing a lot more than we can see, but he's training his people, teaching us how to abound and how to be brought low. This is the school of God's providence. And it's all in what we do with God's providences. Do we trust in Jesus in the midst of them? Do we set our minds upon Christ, preaching the gospel to ourselves, his love and his provision for us, his promises of eternity, that he is with us, he's not going to forsake us? Do we on purpose have a discipline and a habit of mind to think on Christ in the midst of trial? This is how we learn contentment. And so Paul learned it by his varied experiences. He also learned it by reasoning. This is what I've already been mentioning, is that Paul used his mind. He thought about God's provision. He thought on the gospel, and he thought of what God requires of him. And so Paul learned contentment through his varied experiences, and Paul learned contentment by reasoning, thinking on the word of God. It's not enough just to know that the Bible says something. We have to keep it present in our minds. We have to remember the promises of God, remember who Jesus is revealed to be in the Bible. This is a habit of mind. Scripture says that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. You know, do not be children in your thinking, the Bible says. We're to think on the promises of God's word and upon the Christ of Scripture. And so Paul learned contentment by his varied experiences. He learned it by reasoning in the midst of his experiences. But the main way Paul learned contentment was through personal communion with Jesus. So what's the point of it all? It's not just to know the facts or the promises of the Bible in some sort of a doctrinaire, abstract, distant way. It's not to be able to confess an orthodox faith. It's not having memorized scripture per se. It's using all the means that God has given us, that is his providences, his word, and prayer, as we saw in the last chapter, all of these as means to grow in communion with Jesus. Now, Brother Fred did a great job of teaching last time he was teaching Sunday school that we are objectively in communion with God. So you are in communion with him. But what this is talking about is growing in the subjective, entering into that objective reality. We're to grow in the sense of our union with Christ, to grow in the knowledge, the personal appropriation of our communion with Christ, of our walking with him. And so this is what chapter 20 teaches, is that there's a way for us to learn to be content. And this is how we're to do it. It takes effort. It takes habit and practice and intentionality using the means that God has given us to be content in Christ. And so that brings us to chapter 21, which is the final cure. The final cure. So let's read Philippians 4, verse 13. Philippians 4, 13. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so this is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. You know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that people think, well, that means you can do anything. You know, Jesus is going to help you achieve your dreams and do whatever it is that you want. But that's not what the context says, right? When we interpret the Bible, we have to interpret it in context. And so let's read verse 13 in context and then think about what it means in light of that. Paul says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things, is what he means, through him who strengthens me. So what are the things that he can do? He can learn to be content in whatever circumstance he's in through Christ who strengthens him. That's what verse 13 means. And so this statement is characterized by a sense of triumph. I can do all things, but also humility through Christ who strengthens me. It's not Paul doing these things himself. It's Paul doing these things through Christ because Jesus is in him, strengthening him. The ultimate cure to dealing with any difficult providence or abundant providence is to be filled with Christ who strengthens you. So Lloyd-Jones points out here that it's very important for us to understand that the Christian life is not just a philosophy. This is not just a way of thinking. Christian life is not just a worldview. I actually read someone say that one time in a book. So many people don't understand what Christianity is. It's a worldview. Well, no, it certainly has a worldview. But Christianity, that is, what it is to be Christian, is not merely a worldview. That's connected with what it is. But Christianity is far beyond that. Its very essence is union with Jesus, objectively, covenantally by way of promise, and also subjectively by his Spirit who dwells inside of us to commune with us. And so the very essence of Christianity is the knowledge of Christ and power that comes from him to think and to live in him. So Lloyd-Jones expounds on what this is, that Christianity is not just a philosophy. And he says negatively, Paul is not saying that he's become a Stoic. That's one worldly way of dealing with grief and difficulty. The Stoics would just, they had this philosophy that said, bad things happen. And the way we deal with them is just we suppress our emotions and we just muscle through and we keep on going and we kind of kill our emotions in the midst of difficulty. That's a Stoic response. It's developing indifference to the difficulties of life. That's a very hopeless and pessimistic teaching. It will kill your soul to think that way. That's not Christianity. So negatively, this is not Stoicism. The Christian message is positive, and it's that Christ is good. That's the message. I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. Jesus is great. Personally, Jesus himself is all satisfying. Not just his benefits, not the things that he gives. No created thing, no spiritual blessing even. It's Jesus himself who is the all-satisfying one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His power and his life are at work in us. Jesus himself is at work in us. So how are we to obtain this power in Christ? Well, first he gives it. If you're doing anything, it's because he's doing it in you. Paul says in Corinthians, I worked harder than any of the rest of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was at work within me. Philippians tells us earlier, let's just flip back there. If you'll look at Philippians 2, verse 12, it helps us understand verse 13, but Philippians 2, 12 and 13 help us understand Philippians 4, 13. So let's read Philippians 2, 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, which is remarkable, he doesn't mean they were sinlessly perfect. He means that their lives are characterized by obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then he gives them a command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means they're to work out of their salvation, not into it. They're not working to save themselves. Rather, because they're saved, they're to work. That's what he's saying. And you're to do this with fear and trembling. It's not very Stoic, is it? That is, they're to do it with great effort and a reverential fear of God. But then verse 13, why are they to work? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even our willingness to obey Jesus comes from God who's at work in us. So we don't have a free will the way many people teach that, our wills can will this or will that. No, God, if you will to follow Jesus, it is because God is at work in you to do that. And he's doing it for his good pleasure. So that sheds light on Philippians 4, 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And so how are we to obtain this power? Well, there are things we're to do, but in doing them, we have to know the power is already in us first. God is working in us. But Lloyd-Jones says that many people spend their whole lives trying to attain this. They don't have it. They've confused the I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me. And usually they confuse them by emphasizing one entirely over the other. So some people emphasize the I can do all things. And then it's kind of muted through Christ who strengthens me. Like that's a given. Christ just strengthens me. We all know that, but we're going to emphasize the I because that's what we can do. We can do the I part. surely Jesus is doing it, but the emphasis is on I. And they put all the pressure on willpower to control our emotional state. It's all about what you can do. But that's, as we've already seen, the Stoic way of thinking. It's also the way Hindus and Buddhists think. It's all about I. It's every other world religion. It's every pagan philosophy. So some put all the pressure on I can do all things. Others totally obliterate the I. And they're completely passive. And they teach that you just relax, let go, and let God and Jesus will do all the work in you. You just stop trying to do anything. Don't make any effort at all. Just relax. And Jesus is going to work in you. But that is also completely wrong. It's quietistic. It's passivistic. It's a hyper-spiritual form of Christianity, meaning everything is of the Spirit and there's nothing of me. Well, it is all of the Spirit in one sense, but when the Spirit is at work in us, we work. We must work. And so we have something to do responsibly, and yet we do it knowing God is at work in us. So we're trying to think about this question: what is the final cure to anxiety and sorrow and depression, and even we mentioned anger and every human, every messed up human emotional state? What's the answer to this? Well, it's what Paul's saying: I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What is the right way to approach this question of power? How do we get this power? Lloyd-Jones says. Well, Lloyd-Jones gives an analogy, and he's speaking mostly about our side. What are we to do? And he says it's much like physical health. Many people spend most of their lives wanting physical health. They spend money, and Lloyd-Jones says they go from spa to spa. I don't even know what that means, but maybe some of you do, going from spa to spa. But from physician to physician, we might say today from vitamin to vitamin. So they're doing all these health regimens, going to doctors, taking vitamins, finding medicines, and so on. But they're never well. Why? Well, because of what they're doing, or rather, and also not doing. They eat too much. They exercise too little. They don't eat the right things. They forget the first principles. And so, yes, you need a doctor. You may need a doctor to help you get well, but you also need to take personal responsibility. And so these things, they go together. Now, remember, this is an analogy because biblically, the doctor is at work in us to will and to work as well. But the analogy still holds because you have the two sides working together. Which is the doctor works for you to help you, to make you well, but also you're to exercise, to eat right, to take care of your body, and you do that as a pattern. There's no quick fix. That's what many people want. They want, you know, they want to be able to take a pill and all their problems are gone. Wouldn't that be, you know, amazing? But that's not how it works. Instead, what you have to do is what Christ says one day at a time, every day. And if you fail, you repent and you keep on going. And you fail, you will fail and you fail again, but you keep on going to the Lord for mercy and keep on repenting. And it's when you have a track record of walking faithfully, which doesn't mean perfectly, but it means penitently in Jesus, that you keep pursuing Him. We must go to Christ. And so that's the secret of the power of doing all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's this. Lloyd-Jones says we must go to Christ, spend our time with Christ, meditate upon Christ, get to know Him. And you say, well, Brother Tom, I don't do that like I should. Well, none of us does it like we should. And so what do? You remember His promises of grace and forgiveness, that He's clothed you in His righteousness, His blood washes you clean of all the guilt of your neglect of Jesus. And then He opens His arms and welcomes you and bids you to come. And so won't you flee to Him again? He forgives you. And so now you can go to Him and pursue Him, meditate upon Him. And then knowing Him and knowing His love, you and I must do exactly as he tells us to. He's a king. He doesn't give out flexible commandments. He says, obey me. We must keep his rules. We must practice the Christian life strictly. Now, none of us does it like we should, which is why he had to die on the cross for our sins, and he did it gladly and willingly and celebrates us as his children, but he still has strict commandments that we are to learn to keep more and more and more. We have to avoid the things that would hamper our knowledge of Christ or hamper our keeping of his commandments. Lloyd-Jones says that it's a wrong approach to agonize in prayer, begging him for power. Just do what he has told you to do. And you won't see results right away. Just like if you start a healthy exercise regimen, you won't see results right away. You won't. Say, well, Brother Tom, I've been doing it for, you know, weeks, months. You won't see, the Lord determines when he helps you, to allows you to see the results. There will be. He promises that he's going to be with you. He's going to give you every spiritual grace. But you're to do what he says, live the Christian life, pray, meditate upon him and his word, seek him. If you do this, you will be able to say with Paul, I can do all things. That is, I can be content in all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. And this is what we are called to do, to love Jesus and to keep his commandments. And so that is our lesson. We're finished just a little bit early this morning, but we can take this time for a break and also to fellowship. But let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for the word who's made flesh, for Jesus who came into this world and died for poor sinners like us, and that he rose from the dead, having conquered death, having put the curse to death, that we might know you and draw near to you in faith. Lord, I pray for anyone among us who is suffering with various anxieties, with sorrows, who's even worried about the course of this disease that's running in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them and help them to believe your sure promises, to know that you're with them, and that they would walk even in the midst of whatever trial they're walking in, one day at a time, in obedience to Christ, and that the peace of God that passes all understanding would cover them. Lord, encourage them, strengthen them. And God, I pray that you be glorified in our lives as a church, as we grow together and toward Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.